So some of you maybe have figured this out over the years, but the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ is, I mean, it's more than important. It's more than profound. That relationship is key to our eternal life. Amen? The body of Christ, those who believe in him, we are called his bride. What an interesting thing the Bible does to call us, the bride of Christ. So we know who the groom is and we know who the bride is. And we get this magnificent picture of marriage, don't we? And what is under assault in our land today, almost more than anything, is marriage. Well, this morning we get to celebrate with joy a marriage of 50 years. And since I don't know how the program goes, would Steve and Norma Heiser come forward? You guys come up. And Steve doesn't need to come forward. He is forward.
Here we are.
So since she speaks for you, here.
Yes.
Well, almost 52 years ago, I asked Steve out on a date. We played tennis, I think the first and last time, but I got him.
We did not play tennis well.
But it has been a joyous 50 years. We started off for about the first 4 years of our life alone, and then God started blessing us with our family. And it has, we were just sitting talking about all the things that happened in 50 years, and we couldn't stop because it's been so wonderful. God has blessed us. He's blessed us with our grandchildren, our children, all their spouses. I started praying early for the spouses that our sons would find and our daughter would find, and God brought them to them, and it's glorious. And then our best man in our wedding, Quentin, is here. He came all the way from Canada, I think, that time to be in our wedding 50 years ago. But not only did God bless us with these wonderful, wonderful children and grandchildren, but he blessed us with our family here in Banks for 43 years and at this church. And our children grew up here. And we are so proud to call you all our brothers and sisters and our family. So after church, our children have provided cake for everyone to share, and there's other things back there. So please stay and fellowship with this, your family. Thank you.
Amen.
Were any of the children going to make any remarks? I heard they might. All right. Say hi to Rod Heiser, everybody.
I didn't prepare anything formally because I've also aged a bit, and when I have to read, I have these little reading glasses now, and I don't really like them yet. 50 years is a major milestone. It's something that, you know, we're here to celebrate today, and it does have a lot of side effects. And again, they're all scattered over around there, and those side effects don't just they don't just pertain to our direct family. My parents have blessed a lot of people. I don't know what else to say, really, but Heiser men are not that easy to get along with sometimes, and we have our quirks and picadillos, and I think that goes, you know, for my mom in 50 years with my dad, but it also shows up in the spouses that we got too, that we have, and all of us still have, 20 plus for me, and close to closing in on those gaps for my brothers as well too, and it is a testament and a legacy. So thank you very much. I mean, thank you.
Thanks, Roddy. There's a saying, ask a person whom they love and I'll tell you who you are. And I know that myself and my brothers are a byproduct of whom we love. And that's a good place to be from.
Ooh, I speak for a living, and I'm gonna melt down right now. Yeah. I gotta turn around. Ooh. Yes, thank you. Thanks. I'll just say one word, and it's integrity. And
they both have that.
There we go.
I see Tanya. I see Chelsea. Where's Jen? Jen in the back, wave in the back. Tanya, Chelsea, wave. I'm really upset that the Heisers only had three boys, because I got to marry each of them to these lovely ladies. They traveled all over the world, and then my vacations ended when they quit getting married. I mean, it's just terrible. Would you extend your hand toward Steve and Norma, please? Father God, we thank you for this human example of divine love. We thank you for showing us here on earth how it is you want us to live. We thank you for showing us how to rejoice together and to live with one another and to forgive one another. We know, God, that none of us are perfect, but since you are perfect and since you live in us, we can have success in what we do. So I thank you. I ask your blessing upon Steve and Norma. I ask you to continue to bless their children and their grandchildren and one day their great-grandchildren. What a legacy of integrity you've given us. So thank you, Father. Bless them, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, would you come up at this time? We're going to receive our offering. Let's pray together. Lord, again, we turn to you as the author and the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. We thank you for the resources you give us, O God. We are in awe of how you bless. And so we ask your blessing upon this offering, upon those who give. Continues to show us, O God, how to use what you provide us. Help us, O Lord, to learn how to love others and to minister to those in need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your bulletins, please look with me on the inside right-hand panel. There are a couple of announcements that I just want to amplify for you. Tonight, we're having a very wonderful event. I got to call it an event because the teacher is Ray Vanderland, and we're going to show two short videos from him. after we enjoy our pizza and our fellowship together. So what that means is we need to have a fairly accurate count of who's going to be here tonight so we know how much pizza to provide. Cheryl has sign-up sheets on the table there. So if you plan on coming tonight, here comes the sign-up sheet. Please indicate how many will be in your party who will be eating pizza. So if three of you are coming but only one of you is going to eat pizza, just put one, okay? Then after the pizza and fellowship time, we're going to show these two videos that have to do with the Last Supper. And I can absolutely guarantee you, you will learn something new. I've seen these videos now twice, and each time I am amazed at the depth of the Word of God in revealing to us the nature and the character of God. We all probably think we know what the Garden of Gethsemane is. I can assure you, you will learn more than you ever knew tonight. And then you'll learn what is the fifth cup. So in Passover, there are the four cups, or probably one cup with four sips as they celebrate these four different truths. But then there is the fifth cup, and what a magnificent testimony it is for us to learn about that. So you're invited tonight, pizza fellowship, and the teaching on the Passover. And the pizza is free. Of course, we could always take another offering. Yeah. We have a Good Friday service coming up this coming Friday, 7 p.m. You're invited to that. Then our Resurrection Sunrise service is at Kelly Field at 7 a.m. And then we'll have our regular service here at 10 a.m. So you are invited to all of those things. What a rich and full life God has given us. Amen? The Hobsons are not with us, are they? No. All right. So you are also invited this afternoon, if you didn't have enough going on today. Levi and Tammy Hobson have opened a gym in North Plains, and today is their grand opening. I think it's from 2 to 4. And you are all invited to that as well. 10170 Northwest Glencoe Road. It's easy to know where it is. It's right next to King Torta. How many of you have been to King Torta? All right, so you know where this is. One of my dearest friends, just in memory, one of my dearest friends, you all know this, was a fellow who attended church here for a long time, Terry Fleming. When Carol and I went to walk the Camino de Santiago in 2013, we finished in the first couple of days of June, and I think it was June the 3rd, June the 1st, that Terry went to be with Jesus. He was out running as he was wont to do on a Saturday, I believe, and was running around the Hag Lake Trail, and God just took him. Just took him. What a really glorious way to go. Because of Terry Fleming, I got to meet not just his family and kids and all that, but I got to meet his brother and sister, Stan Fleming and Rodine Fleming. Wave your hand, Stan and Rodine. And here's what I can tell you, a little secret about Rodine. If you're ever bummed out, if you're ever having a bad day, if you ever gone dark, if you ever need to find your happy place, call Rodine and put her on the spot. But Rodine will minister to you, I can absolutely promise you. And to round out this amazing family is Brother Stan, who, I mean, he has so much that I almost can't tell you everything about him, so I'm going to let him tell you about himself. But he's been a pastor for a long, long time. Then God eventually got him into Idaho, living now in a suburb of Boise, Idaho. Somehow he got connected into a ministry that took the Word of God into places like Pakistan. Now, I don't know what you know about Pakistan. If you know anything about it, you know more than I do, really. But I have learned that one of the ministries that Stan shepherds is starting schools for the children of slaves. Now that, they're called slave kids, is what how you refer to them. So did you even know they had slaves in Pakistan? No, I didn't either. Stan has a ministry called Gate Breakers. At the back table next to where Jason is, you'll be able to see and purchase his new book. Another ministry Stan has is to Muslim people. Whenever I think of the Muslim world and what is going on now, I am conflicted. I would like to be able to meet Muslim people as human beings and converse with them because I would like to think that they want the same things that I want. But then we have this thing called radical Islam, which drives me crazy and I don't know what to think. And the rest is news. Well, Stan's book will address the Christian perspective to radical Islam. For that and much more, would you please welcome Stan Fleming.
I'm going to move this down here, I think. Good morning.
Good morning.
Cool. Well, it's amazing to be here. I just was over at Cannon Beach this week teaching at Ecola Bible School, which is a great Bible school, by the way, if you have young people that are, you know, finishing high school and they want to go and get their lives kind of transformed for a year of time. You know, it's one block from the ocean, so you can't go too wrong with that. And they find something to do over there, but it's a great place. Yeah, I'm a part of the strange Fleming family. You know, I don't know of any of my relatives, sister, brother, parents that just aren't strange, but somehow we, you know, we kind of made it through, and I'm here this week, and I really appreciate, first of all, I appreciate the worship time. It was awesome. I felt like I was kind of flying into heaven there, some of those songs. I appreciate Pastor Skip inviting me to come, and God bless you, 50 years. I mean, that's just way cool. So what a heritage you have here, my goodness. And you were their best man? Okay. Are you still their best man? Or okay. All right. Cool. Yeah. Wow. All these years later, that's way cool. So, thank you. It's been great to be here with my sister-in-law Kathy and my niece Heather and of course my sister Rodine. So, yeah, well, first of all, what time is it? Because I only have 3 hours here, and I don't want to make, you know, spend too much time. But, yeah, so I'm going to share a little bit about my background. You know, how did I even get into this ministry? And so I'm just going to take a couple minutes and share a few stories. I currently live in Meridian, Idaho, next to Boise, and I have Gatebreaker Ministries. I was a pastor in a church. I was on staff in one church for 27 years up in northern Idaho. You might know where Priest River, Sandpoint area is. So I was up in that area in a church called Old Town, a church called House of the Lord in Old Town, Idaho. And so I'm blessed with kids and grandkids and all of that. And then 10 years ago, we moved down to the Boise area and started Gatebreaker Ministries. I stepped out of the lead pastor role. But that's kind of not the whole story. So I'm going to tell you a story from my childhood that will kind of set the stage for you. I could, you know, spend an hour telling you stories from our childhood that, you know, just, I don't know why we just had some strange things happen to us growing up. But we were born in Portland, Oregon, and I lived there for 9 years. And when I was 5 years old, my dad, I had a great mom and dad, Jackson and Joyce Fleming, and but my dad liked to go fishing. And so there's a place over off the Columbia called Eagle Creek. And so my dad took my brother Terry and I. Now I was five, so that would have made Terry 13. And this is kind of encapsulates a little bit of my life here. That's why I'm telling this story. And so we were going to go fishing, and we were walking along this trail. And Terry was always rambunctious. He was, even when we used to go horseback riding, he was always the first one out of the gate, you know. But anyway, so he was right down the trail. And then Dad came second. Now, Dad was bigger than I am. He was taller. He was like 6'4", and he weighed more. And he came second, and then I came third, and only being 5 years old, Dad had tied a rope around my stomach, and he tied the other end of the rope around his stomach, just in case, and because there were some high places along the trail. And as we were walking along, I still remember in my five-year-old brain, because it was so traumatic, I remember seeing Dad step on a certain place in the ground, and his weight kind of shifted the ground underneath his feet. Now, I was 5 years old, but it was way far down to the bottom there, looking over the side. You know, it seemed like 100 feet. And one thing I knew, if I fell down there, I'd die. So Dad had this rope tied around me. And so he's walking along, and the ground kind of shifted under my dad's feet. And so when I came to that place, and I was about your age, I was five, but when I came to that place, I stepped on the ground, and all of a sudden the ground broke out from underneath my feet, and I fell. And I still can remember, so long ago, just being yanked by this rope and looking down through my feet to far below, to these trees and rocks and the river down there, whatever it was. And then I looked up, and my dad, now he had the opposite of impact, you know, because he had this jerk upon him. And so suddenly he's up there, and he's looking down through this hole. And his eyes are about this big, you know. And I'm looking up at Dad, and he pulled me up, and he loved on me, and Dad saved my life that day. And we always made a joke out of it that, you know, Mom would have given him heck if he'd come home without me that day. So, but, you know, that kind of encapsulates my life, because I feel like God kind of tied a rope around me. My father tied a rope around me. And I kind of feel like each person really in this room, probably at some time in your life, God tied a rope around you. And we didn't really go to church much when I was a kid. My sister and I didn't really grow up in a very spiritual household. We had wonderful parents, but we just weren't given to, you know, it's like many other parents back in those days. They were just trying to make ends meet back in the 50s and 60s. And so we moved around a lot. We moved to Denver and then to Phoenix. And I did most of my growing up in, you know, Sin City, USA, Reno, Nevada. And by the time I got to Reno, you know, it was in the 60s, and then had a lot of events happen. I'm not going to share a whole bunch, but I'm just going to kind of set the stage for you. You know, there came a point where one of my best friends, there were three of us that were best friends. I was 16 years old, and he was killed, a run down by a police car, went through a red light at 60 miles an hour, and had all kinds of, you know, tragic events happen. I was a high achiever, ROTC, Eagle Scout, da-da-da-da-da, but it kind of took my respect when his mom sued the Reno Police Department for $5,000 simply to cover the hospital bills, and she lost the case in court. And I watched as justice was perverted, and they tried to get the cop off the hook, which they did, but it broke my heart, broke my friend's heart. Phil and Storm and I were best friends, and so suddenly we were kind of wafting for a couple of years and didn't know anything about God, and got into college at UNR. I had a full ride scholarship, studied philosophy, and I started searching for truth. And I searched for it, you know, in philosophy and in all kinds of books that I could read on religions. I got into the occult. Phil and I started taking mind expansion drugs. This was, you know, 69, 70, 71. And so those of you that were alive at that time know that our country was just ripping apart at the seams through all kinds of things. And I could share a lot of stories with you, but suffice it to say that I lost, I came to a point where I lost touch with reality, and I actually didn't think any of this existed. I thought all of you fine people had died and gone to heaven, and I was the last man in the world, therefore I must be Jesus, okay? Just to make a long story short, you know, I spent a couple of years in that weird state and wasn't violent, but I was as crazy, a loony bin as you can imagine. But all of that time, I was seeking for truth. I was seeking for truth. If there's truth in the universe, I wanted to find it. And in the middle of that, God intersected me because, you know, when you're actually seeking for truth, He hears that. And He intersected me through through one of the visions that you hear the Muslims having. I had a dream one night of Jesus Christ, and He introduced Himself to me. And all of a sudden, I realized I wasn't Jesus. True story. And then, you know, during that time, I stared at the sun for 30 days because it was the only constant in the universe. I thought everybody was a figment of my imagination. Everybody could read my mind. There's 5 levels of paranoid schizophrenia. I was on the very bottom with hope, no hope of recovery. When God saved me out of that, He did a pretty good job, you know. And he kind of took a guy that was way messed up, you know, brain dead, and pretty much gave me my life back, healed my heart, healed my mind. And then I became a school teacher. I went back to college, got my degree in elementary education. Lots of stories there. Moved up to northeastern Washington. Was asked to help start a Christian school, which you guys had here for many years. Did that and ran the school for a lot of years. And then... weirdly enough, in 91, when the pastor resigned, they asked me to become the pastor. You know, they didn't know my background, obviously, but, you know, so I became the pastor there for 16 years, and then somewhere in there, I got my master's degree in special ed, and then I went on to get my doctorate in practical ministry. And when I did my dissertation, it was on, you know, the Lord told me to do it on cults and world religions, because basically in my search for the truth, I had pretty much thought through all of the ideas of the cults and the world religions. And so the Lord told me to write Gate Breakers, which is the name of the book that was turned out in the late 90s. And then 10 years ago, as I said, I moved down to Boise. Now, what I want to do here today is I want to kind of Skip asked me to share on Islam and some aspects of Islam. Oh, by the way, that's me in 1978. I forgot. So yeah, that's me. I'm sitting on my famous VW bug with my fish on the back, and that's right after I graduated from UNR in Reno. And then that's me a few years later, with my wife Kathleen and our daughter Naftali. I look like Jeremiah Johnson in that picture. And then that's up in northern Idaho. And then that's the same group of people when I was doing the wedding for my daughter, you know, all the years later. And that's, you know, the family at that time. I've got 5 kids, and she was marrying an army guy who, by the way, keep him in your prayers. He's been on 230 combat missions, led them, and he's got traumatic brain injury and PTSD, and so we're kind of dealing with some things. You know, rain falls on everybody, you know, no matter what you're going through. But then that's my son's wedding about 5 years ago now. So, you know, I've been blessed. I've been blessed in a lot of ways. So I've been asked to share today on... the Islamic world, and the best way to do it is for me to simply share some personal stories. I have really formal teachings on Islam that I do, and you can get a lot of information different places. I do want to, before I forget, which I almost did, I want to just let you know this book is brand new. It's called Allah Weeps, A Christian Perspective of Modern Radical Islam. It's back there on the table, and you can simply give a love donation. If you don't have any money, you can just take one, but I appreciate the donations. And also, please, if you want to, if you're interested in my ministry, if you're interested in like hearing what's happening in GBM land, then sign up for the News Digest, put down your mailing address, and we send out it free to people. Please print well so that I can read it. But I think I need to start off with a couple of cartoons, because I like cartoons. So you look gorgeous today, dear. And she says, I'm over here, you know. Now, in Muslim, you know, in that part of the world, you know, in the Eastern world, they don't really get our American sense of humor. So I'm always glad when I get to come back home. But here's another one. That's me there in the school photograph. But, you know, that's... So... Now, to what I want to do here for the next couple minutes is I'm going to give you an overview of Islam. And you can get so much more in the book. By the way, I take apart the Quran in the book and just kind of go through that so you can even understand what's in it. And yeah. But so a modern portrait of Islam, I'm just going to read through this. Islam was started by Muhammad in the 7th century in Arabia and has grown to become the second largest religion in the world, second only to Christianity. At the heart of Islamic teachings is the Quran, which supposedly contains revelations from God to Muhammad. Now, the word Quran can be spelled different ways, and yeah. So moderate Muslims interpret the teachings of Muhammad to live in peace, but jihadist Muslims or radical Muslims, the word radical is kind of a misnomer today, because radical can refer to so many different things. Like in I go into this in the book, but in Islam you have Sunni and you have Shia Muslims, and the Shia are actually considered the radical element of Islam, as far as that goes. But they aren't necessarily the ones doing the terrorist acts, which we call the radicalized Muslims. So it gets a little confusing, so just bear that in mind. So moderate Muslims interpret the teachings of Muhammad to live in peace, but jihadist Muslims interpret the teachings of Muhammad to spread Islam through violence and war. Of the approximate 1.7 billion Muslims in the world, jihadist Muslims make up possibly 15 to 25%. So that leaves 85 to 75% of the world's Muslim population that are peace-loving people, okay? Let me just say that. Most Muslims like peace, okay? Most Muslims just want to raise their families and get along in the world, okay? Most Muslims. Unfortunately, 15 to 25% of 1.7 billion people is a whole heck of a lot of people. And so, you know, that's where the problems come from. It is from these that the world has witnessed decades of Islamic terrorist attacks and wars. The two main sects of Islam are Shia and Sunni. They differ in their concept of religious authority, theology, religious practices, and interpretation of the Quran. The vast majority of Muslims in the world are Sunni, between 80 to 85%. Now you can see right in the middle of this picture here, the blue. The Shia minority account for 15 to 20% with large populations in Iran. Iran, you know, one of the problems in the Middle East is that Iran is Shia, and they don't want to give it over to the Sunni. And so a lot of the complications that happen are between the Shia and the Sunni. And when I teach a long session, I go into that, but not today. With large populations in Iran, Iraq, Pakistan, and India. Islam is trapped in the 7th century because that was the perfect era, don't you know, of Muhammad. In some Islamic countries, women are forced to wear burqas out of fear of beatings, arrests, or honor killings. Today, in 30 countries of Africa, Asia, and the Middle East, women must suffer female circumcision and are illiterate. Under Sharia law, a woman's testimony in court is half that of a man's. A daughter's inheritance is half that of her brother. A wife cannot leave the house or the country without her husband's permission. If a woman is raped, there must be four witnesses, otherwise the man normally goes free. Now that's not hyperbole, that's not exaggeration, that's the way it is. And so, yeah. Now if you look at Islam by the millions in the world, you can see over here in the bottom right-hand corner, Indonesia. That's the largest Muslim population in the world, concentration of Muslims. And strangely enough, only one-third of Muslims in the world are Arabic or Arabic-speaking. So the largest part of Islam today is outside of the Arabic countries. Now, the word Islam means submission, okay, submission. I'll give you a little school lesson here, okay? The word Quran means to recite, because supposedly Allah, through the angel Gabriel, gave Muhammad all of these revelations. So they were the recitations, so to speak. The word Islam means to submit, and the word Muslim means one who is submitted to. So they are called Muslims. You can see then Pakistan is second only to Indonesia, 174 million, and is supposed to overtake Indonesia probably in the next 20 years in size. The United States has about 2.5 million Muslims in it. The top five populations, would it be possible for me to get a drink of water from somebody? The top five populations are in Detroit, Washington, D.C., Cedar Rapids, Iowa, Philadelphia, and New York. Now, there are over 23,000 mosques, schools, or organizations in the United States. And every state has mosques. Even in Idaho, we have three small mosques. In Oregon, you're going to have a whole bunch here. Dearborn, excuse me, just a second. Thank you. Am I allowed to set this here?
On that beautiful piano.
Penalty is death.
That's why I asked Ro. I didn't want to end up paying for a grand piano. In Dearborn, Michigan, there's so many Muslims, you can actually hear the call to prayer each day, and five times a day. I personally, I don't try to over-spiritualize things, but I believe it's demonic. And honestly, I think that what goes out over the airwaves there, calling people to prayer, I don't think that should be allowed, even for noise pollution. You know, it's like, you know, don't allow that. But the reality of it is, part of the call to prayer is usually inserted is the line that God does not beget and no one is begotten by God. Well, that's directly opposed to Jesus. That whole line is put in there because it's against Jesus Christ being the Son of the living God. But anyway, yeah. So, how many of you remember 9/11? Okay. Anybody that was old enough in here remembers probably exactly what you were doing on 9/11. I was pastoring in northern Idaho, and we had a Christian school, a very vivacious Christian school. And so we closed down school that day. I am on the board of a ministry on the borders of Texas and Mexico. I was supposed to have a board meeting conversation, and that was canceled. Our church, like many other churches, probably this church right here, you know, we stopped, we prayed, we gathered together, we took alms, you know, to send to the poor families and what they were going through. You know, we sent to the Red Cross and whatever we could. You know, we're a long ways away from New York, but every American had pain in their hearts that day. And so... You know, every year they have the memorial services, they chime the bell. I don't know if you've ever experienced it, but they read off the names of each of the people that died. There's a moment of silence, they chime a bell, they read another name. It's very moving. People remember 9/11. But most people don't remember the bombings in Bali, Indonesia in 2002. I do. Because I was in Japan at that time. And a group of, I think they're called Al-Jamaida terrorists in Indonesia, they took out this nightclub because they wanted to target Australians. They found a tape recording of Osama bin Laden that had been left saying that they were targeting the Australians because they had helped the Americans in the wars previous to that. And so they targeted the Australians. Well, I was in Japan. And now what I want to do is I'm going to share a couple of personal stories with you. And they're personal to me, but I think they make a statement. And so I was teaching in Japan in various churches, and I was supposed to go to Indonesia when the Bali bombings happened. And another pastor had invited me, an American pastor, but he was pastoring in Japan. And I had said yes, so we were supposed to go, but then this happened. And I was trying to be wise, so I stopped and I prayed about it, and I still felt this peace to go. Now, the airports were closing down in Indonesia. They weren't necessarily allowing people in, and so it was dangerous. The Christians there were afraid. And I wasn't quite sure whether we were going to go or not, but I prayed about it, and I had a peace about going in case the opportunity was given. And I called my wife, Kathleen, and the strangest thing is she had a peace about it. And then even the elders of my church, the board members, they said, well, if you feel good about it, it's okay. And the pastor that had invited me, he had the same thing happen, so we decided to go. And so we actually made it into Indonesia. And previously, leading up to this, 300 churches in Indonesia in the few years prior to this had been either burned down, or pastors had been killed, or people had been terrorized, suicide bombings, whatever. And so the Christians actually were afraid in Indonesia. I've never actually experienced Christians afraid before, but they were afraid. And I couldn't blame them. Now, So there's Indonesia, you see the arrow down there. Jakarta is where I went. Now, Jakarta is a gigantic city. It's between 8 to 10 million back then. I don't even know if they know how many people are there. And I was there, I was teaching at a school called Christian Life School of Theology. And this is about 2/3 of the students. I couldn't find the rest for the photo, but I had to take it, so I did. And I was asked to speak at a graduation of a Bible college on a Thursday night. And I had to pray about it, because I thought, well, Lord, why would I do this? I mean, these people are dying for their faith over there. And why would you want me to do this? But the Lord said, yes, I want you to do it, and I want you to speak to them about a spirit of faith. And I was like, no, they're the ones who have faith. I mean, these people are literally dying for their faith. But I said, okay. That night, you can't see all the people that were there, but there was probably 125 to 150 people. They had rented this public hall, and they had a nice meal for everybody, and the parents and the relatives were congratulating the 12 people that were graduating. And so then it was my time to speak. And I got up, and I went to Hebrews chapter 11. And I don't know if you've read that recently, but I just kind of walk through the giants of faith. By faith Enoch, by faith Abraham, by faith Moses. And if you haven't read that in a while, it goes by faith, by faith, by faith. All of these people did these amazing things. And then when it gets to the end of the chapter, it says by faith they died. By faith they were sawn in half. By faith they were persecuted. By faith they suffered, basically. And I just kind of stopped there and I said, being a pastor from the United States, where I have freedom of religion and I can worship the way I want to and teach the way I want to, I said, as far as I'm concerned, you're my heroes of the faith. Yeah. And you know what? They started weeping. And you could have heard a pin drop in that place. They were weeping. And so then I prayed for these people, these fine people, and that was Thursday night. And before I left that night, I said to the two Indonesian pastors that had invited me over there, I said, tomorrow I have to leave, but I would sure like to go see a mosque before I go. And they said, well, Pastor Stan, that would not be a good idea, because tomorrow is Friday, and it's the high holy day of Muslims at 12 o'clock. All the men go to the mosque. You shouldn't do that. But I said, well, can't I just see a mosque? Can't we just see a mosque? I mean, there's literally, this is Jakarta, Indonesia. This is the middle of Islam, And it's like, well, there's a mosque literally on every other corner, literally. And I said, can I just go see one? And they said, well, okay. But we're going to have to collect you at 7 a.m. because we can't be there, and it's going to take us 3 hours, and we can't get there at noon. So I said, fine. So 7 a.m. came. They had me in a police colonel's compound. So, that's where I was staying. But so 7 a.m. came, and then they didn't come. 8 a.m., they didn't come. 9 a.m., they show up, right? So we get in the car, and we head across Jakarta, Indonesia. I don't know if you've ever been there, but it's not a place you want to drive. And so 3 hours, we get to the other side. Now, I had no idea where we were going. I hadn't even heard of this place before, but they take me to this place called the Istiqlal Mosque, okay? It is ginormous mosque. It is huge. And here I am standing out in front. I'm the handsome guy on the right. And that sign is blocking. You can see all of the thousands of men that are going into the front of the mosque. But you can see a few of them going around the right-hand side there. And so I'm thinking, you know, can't I just look inside the mosque? I just want to look inside the mosque. I don't know why. Suddenly I had a spirit of faith. And so I'm saying to Pastor Danny and Peter, I just want to look inside the mosque, you know? And they're like, Pastor Stan, this is not a good idea. But I don't know. I just kind of started walking around the side where you see those guys are at. But by the time I made it to where those guys are at, all of a sudden these beggar kids, they see this gringo sticking out like a sore thumb, right? And so suddenly they come and they're surrounding me. And there's probably about 8 or 10 of them begging for money. And I'm like, oh, maybe this wasn't a good idea. And then the men of the mosque see me. And now they're surrounding me. So now I have like 15 men surrounding me in a circle. And I'm like, maybe my mom did raise an idiot, you know? And so I'm kind of like standing there and not knowing quite what to do. And now my friends come up, Pastor Peter and Danny, and they're standing there with me. And suddenly, I don't know if you ever read The Hiding Place. If you haven't, you should, by Corrie Ten Boom. But suddenly I had a Corrie Ten Boom moment. And this guy, this guard in a green uniform walks up and in better English than my interpreter spoke, said to me, "What do you want?" And it kind of had a Chicago accent. I was like, "Why?" It's kind of stunned because I hadn't heard English like that. And I'm like, I'd like to see in the mosque. Now, my friends had said, "Don't tell anybody you're a pastor," so I didn't. And so he goes to me, well, you want to look in the mosque?" And I go, "Yeah." He goes, "Why?" You know, he's kind of suspicious. And I said, "I'm a student of religion." And I wasn't lying. I am a student of religion. And so, basically he talks to my friends for a couple of minutes. And then he says to me, "You really want to go in the mosque?" And I go, "Yeah." And he goes, "Okay, follow me." And he turns around, and this guy had authority. It was like the Red Sea parting. All of these guys just kind of split, you know. And so I start following him, and then he shoots back over his shoulder to the two pastors. He goes, "Do you guys want to come too?" And they go, "Yeah." And one of them, they were both pastors, and only one of them had ever been in a mosque once in his life, okay? And so we follow along. We go in the front door, and they have the big place where you wash the feet. And so you take off your shoes, you wash the feet, and we're walking along. He goes to the stairwell, which is barricaded, by the way, and he moves the barricade out of the way. And he says, "Follow me." He starts to become my own personal tour guide. And I'm thinking that God is blessing me because I went to Indonesia. You know, this guy answered everything I wanted to know. This place holds 120,000 people. Ends up being the largest mosque in Southeast Asia. And so, you know, I'm following this guy up to the second level, third level, fourth level. Get up there. And I have one of these stupid little cameras that I bought in the store, you know, the kind you throw away. And so I said, "Take a picture of us." And so he did. And then when we look down over the side, there are 30,000 men down there that are doing their prayer rituals, you know. And it's loud in there. I mean, you can't even hear yourself think. And then the guard leaves. Well, I'm standing up there looking at all of these Muslim men, right? I mean, what are the odds? And I mean, you know, I'm a spirit-filled pastor standing up there at the top of the largest mosque in Southeast Asia looking at all. And I start to think about my journey, you know, of searching for truth and Jesus revealing himself to me. It just was kind of there in my mind. And then I started thinking about one of my favorite salvation verses for me is out of Jeremiah 29, "If you seek me, you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart." And I start looking at these people down there and I start thinking, surely, Lord, some of them are seeking you with all of their heart. And so I start praying for them. I just start praying. I mean, the guard went away. I'm just praying for them. And now it's so loud, you cannot hear yourself talk. So I am screaming my prayers of salvation down upon these people. I'm jumping up and down. I'm praying in the natural. I'm praying in the spirit. I am praying. And all of a sudden, these two other pastors are like, yeah, so we're all just praying salvation down upon these people. And after about 10 minutes, the guard comes back. We're like, oh, you know, okay. Well, I had to get back home.
So
that afternoon, I get on the airplane. It's about 45 hours, you know, from some of those countries, airports, everything else. Finally get back to northern Idaho. Hallelujah, I'm home. And the following Wednesday is chapel in our school. And we had a pretty good sized school. We had like in our junior high and high school, we had like 80 kids. So they're in there. And I am in that, you know, in all the elementary grades, but they aren't in there. So they want me to share about my mission trip. So I share a little bit about my time in Japan and what I can, going on the bullet train and all that kind of stuff, and the different churches I ministered in. And I didn't really have a good picture on Indonesian. I thought I got this stupid little picture. And so I thought, well, you know, I did do my doctorate in world religions. Maybe I've got something. So I go to my library with all these books in it. And a couple years before that, I bought this big book on Asia, picture book. And so I'm flipping through it. Lo and behold, it has the Istiqlal Mosque in there. And I'm like, wow, two full pages, you know? Like, same place I was standing. This is one of the pages. And so I held this up to the students, and I said, this is what I was looking down on and praying for them. And then we stopped, I think, right there. We prayed for them again. So right after the chapel service, this woman named Kathy Croston, she's an elder, an elder's wife in our church and one of our school teachers. She comes up to me, she says, Pastor Stan, let me see that book. So she looks at the photograph, and she goes, can you wait here a moment? And I said, sure. So she goes downstairs, and she comes back up with a National Geographic. And she said, she opened up the National Geographic to a page that showed the same picture, you know, not the same time, not same, you know, but the same place. And she goes, let me tell you a story. She said, while you were still in Japan, about a week before you went to Indonesia, I was asked to teach Thursday night children's church, because we had service on Thursday night and Sunday morning. And she said, and I asked the Lord, what should I teach on? And he said, missions. So she made them a little Japanese meal to, you know, celebrate me being in Japan. And then she had nothing on Indonesia. So she goes to the Priest River Library. Now, I don't know how big Banks is, but it's not much smaller than Priest River, okay? So she went to the Priest River Library, and, you know, which was the size of that room in there. And basically she goes, do you have anything on Indonesia? And they go, well, no. But we do have some National Geographic. And so as they're going through it, they find one on Indonesia. And so in the kids' class that night, that Thursday night, she opens up to this page. I don't know. I guess God told her to do it. And she opened up to that page, and she said, let's pray. I was still in Japan. She said, let's pray that next week when Pastor Stan gets to go to Jakarta, Indonesia, that he gets to visit this mosque and look down upon these people and pray salvation for them. My two girls were in that Sunday school. Now, I don't think God did all of that to impress me. You know, I don't know what you call a miracle, but I call that a prayer miracle, okay? And I don't think he just did that to impress me. I was very impressed to the point that I'm telling you the story today. But I don't think that was all about me. See, I think God really cares for those people. And I believe in the power of prayer. I've seen the power of prayer move people before. Now, we still have free choice in this world. But somehow prayer helps. And I believe some of those people are saved today as a result of that. But not only that, and I'm not being facetious here, I tell you this story for another reason. Don't ever underestimate the prayers of your children and your Sunday school teachers, because they can change people all over the world. all over the world. You know, prayer is not contained in one room. You know, your prayers, I've done a lot of research on prayer. Your prayer can impact people all over the world. Maybe it can't impact them as much as a person that's on the ground in that place in the world, but it can still impact them. It can still impact them. So, you know, as you move forward in your lives, just consider the power of prayer, and that God can use somebody right here in Banks to touch somebody else around the world. Okay? God's heart for people. 1 Timothy 2:1-6. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the King that we serve. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And of course, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, I want to tell you one more story, how I got to Pakistan, and then share a little bit about Pakistan. In 2007, I moved down to Boise, and I got my website going, Gay Breaker Ministries. There's a lot of resources on there. By the way, my testimony is on there if you ever want to listen to it. But in 2008, I believe it was the very beginning of 2008, I got an invitation from a youth pastor in Pakistan to come. He emailed me, found my website, and he said, "We really need your ministry in Pakistan." And you know, I was kind of a soft touch. I would go places, people would ask me. And, you know, but this was Pakistan. So I kind of told my wife, and she said, "Are you an idiot?" You know, she said, "There's no way on God's green earth you're going to Pakistan." She said, "There's Taliban is in Pakistan. You know, people are dying in Pakistan. There's wars in that part of the world. You know, don't you want to come home?" And I thought, yeah, you're right. Okay. So I wrote this guy back and I said, "You know, I don't think I'm coming." I said, "God would really have to speak to me before I would come." And so he wrote me back and he said, "Well, I'm going to have, you know, my church start to pray for you, that God will reveal it to you." And so I'm like, "Yeah, whatever, you're just an email out there, you know, I get emails all the time." So, and I didn't know this guy. I mean, they like to kidnap people and do whatever and then hold them for ransom. So I'm like, whatever. And a couple months later, I get an email again, you know, "Well, has God spoken to you yet?" And I was like, "Well, no, and honestly, I'm not even praying," but I didn't tell him that, you know, I'm not even thinking about it, you know, "You were yesterday." And throughout the year, he keeps writing me, you know, and I'm kind of lying, "No, God hasn't spoken to me." And then at Christmas time, he writes me again, "You know, what do you think, Pastor Stan?" You know, and I'm like, "No, God hasn't spoken to me yet." A week later, I get another email from a different youth pastor in Lahore, Pakistan. And I thought they were from the same ministry. His name was Rizwan. And I'm like, "I just talked to Asher last week." Rizwan's inviting me to come. And I'm like, "I just talked to Asher last week." The name of their ministries were so close. So close. I thought they were from the same place. So I write this Rizwan back and I go, "I just told Asher last week I'm not coming." And which confused him completely, because he writes me back and he goes, Asher who?" And I thought, whatever, it's just emails, you know, it's just emails. It's electronic stuff. Leave me alone. Well, then 3 weeks later, it's the middle of January, I'm over in Quincy, Washington, which is a farming community. And I spent all day Saturday teaching them on cults, you know, which is seminars that I do on various cults. And then on Sunday morning, I preached an inspirational message, and I hope you're being inspired. And then that afternoon, I'm in the pastor's living room, and I'm watching the Arizona Cardinals make their way to the Super Bowl, okay? Because the Seahawks were out, so it's like, okay, Seahawks are out, so I got to root for somebody, so go Arizona. So nobody else is in the living room except me, I think. And then I realize the Holy Spirit's there. But suddenly I feel this great conviction. I have no idea. I'm not even thinking about Pakistan. My mind's not even close. And suddenly I feel like the Holy Spirit comes to me and says, you said you were going to pray about it. Are you? Literally. And I'm like, oh my gosh. And so I turn off the TV, or I muted it. I can't remember. I'm pretty carnal at times, but I probably turned it off. And for like 10 minutes, I just really got, I prayed. And I got real with the Lord. And I said, well, God, if this is really you, I said, I got to know that I know that I know. There is no way. You're the God of all the universe. You can let me know. Yeah. You know, this is not going to be some assumption like, oh, gee, I think I'm supposed to go. No, you got to let me know. You know, if you could help Gideon to do all of those kind of weird things, you know, you can help me to know, you know. And so I turn back on the TV. 15 seconds later, the pastor's wife walks out of the kitchen. Now, there's no way she heard me because I was kind of praying silently. And nobody in the world knew about Pakistan except me and my wife and these two guys who had invited me. And Pastor Lynn walks in, and she comes and she stands between me and the TV, you know, and I'm like, oh man, I'm good. And she looks at me and she goes, Pastor Stan, I was just in the kitchen and God told me to come in here and tell you something. And I was like, okay. So now she had my interest. And she said, yeah, it's just one word. But you would know what he meant, he said. And I said, okay. And she goes, go! And she yelled it at me. And I'm like, what? And she, go! And then she handed me $50 for wherever God was taking me in the world. And I'm like, oh my gosh. And so I think I turned off the game at that point. And I just started praying. And, oh Lord, this is, I mean, you go to these countries and it's massively expensive. You know, I've ministered in like close to 30 countries and they always want you to bring everything, you know. It's all the rich Americans, right? And I have a nonprofit ministry. And so it's like, so I start praying. I'm looking up airline prices. I mean, she has my attention, right? And so $2,500 round trip ticket. I'm like, oh my gosh, you know, how am I ever going to afford anything like this? And so I, that night at their church, it just so happens, coincidentally, that I'm speaking on answering Islam, okay? So I'm halfway through the message when all of a sudden the Holy Spirit nudges me and says, tell them about Pakistan. So I'm like, oh boy. So I tell him about these weird emails and about what, you know, Lynn Slusher did that day. And then I looked up an airline ticket and it cost $2,500. I didn't ask them for a dime. I didn't ask them for any money. I just said, would you pray that I would know God's will? And so one of my good friends in life, Jess Slusher, gets up, Pastor Jess Slusher, and he prays for me that I'll know God's will. After that service, this couple comes up to me and they go, Pastor Stan, God told us to provide a round trip airplane ticket for you to Pakistan. So I'm like, oh, great. So I call up Kathleen on the phone and I go, honey, let me tell you a story. And she said, well, I guess you're going to Pakistan. So that was January of 2009. I put out my news digest and in it I put out $10 for Pakistan because then I knew I was going to Pakistan. Between January and May of 2009, people sent $10,000 into my ministry for the Pakistan mission. And so I went to Pakistan. And I went to Lahore, Pakistan, which is on the border of India. And it is a gigantic city. It's bigger than New York City, but it's all third world stuff. It's in the Punjab region of Pakistan. I didn't even know until a year after I went that the Punjab region of Pakistan is the most unreached place per Christian worker in the entire world. Had no idea. But I went there and, you know, they gave me bodyguards, right? So this guy's name is Samson, I think. And, you know, I mean, they give you serious bodyguards over there. I mean, there's times that I've gone to Pakistan where the only Caucasian I've seen was looking at me in the mirror, you know, and so you really stick out there. But one night, one morning, The Taliban took out the police station, about a third of the police station. They blew up car bombs and machine guns and everything else. That night, that very night, I think it was May 27th. By the way, it's 122 degrees Fahrenheit. So they would do all of their meetings late at night. So, you know, I'm just dying over there. But late that night, they put me before 14,000 people. And of course, it's all going through translator into Urdu and whatnot. But I give the Salvation Altar call. 2,500 people stand up and give their lives to Jesus Christ, and most of them were Muslims. And so I asked them to lift their hands up in the air and just to get real with Christ, and they did. So now I've been there a lot of times. This is our team that went in October. Randy Howard, Kaylee King, my daughter Susanna, and I went. I never would have taken any women there before, let alone my own women. But now I've been there enough times where I've got friends on the ground, I trust them, and I know we're safe. But you have to be very careful. 95%, 96% rather, of Pakistan is Islam, Muslim, okay, Islamic. Only 1.6% is Christian. And it's the fifth largest nation in the world and is growing exponentially. It's only twice the size of California, and it's got all of these people just pressed into it. So there's people everywhere. A whole bunch of people. I've seen about 14,000 people give their lives to Christ now. Many of them are Muslims. In the time that I've been going, I've done pastors' conferences in many places, big pastors' conferences around, like in Islamabad and Karachi, and on the Indian Ocean and various places. We've started schools. So I was asked to start schools for people. So these women have some of the hardest stories that you've ever imagined in life. You know, it's one thing to be a Muslim woman in Pakistan. You're already a second-rate citizen. But if you are a Christian woman, I'm not even going to go into some of the things that happened to them. But basically, it's very hard to live and to find a career of any means. And so I was asked by the pastors there to help them. And so we started a trade schools for them. So we provide the sewing machines. The schools are in various places. We have six schools now. Here's an example. I'm gonna turn on the sound here. This is an example of some of what goes on in our trade schools.
This is Asher. Asher is talking. The first guy who invited me. We provide the teachers, you know, every month I send money, pay for the teachers' salaries. These are two-year schools, and they learn to become seamstresses so that they can have a career. The thing that blessed me was I found out as soon as they get in our schools now, they start making money because people start bringing consignments to them to do. The reason we use these kind of sewing machines is because in Pakistan they have load sharing, which means the electricity goes off and on all the time. So we decided not to go. At first we were going with the electric machines, but that just didn't work. These are Muslim girls here. We allow Muslims to come too. And that's Asher that's talking. And so, yeah, so we allow Muslim girls to come in, but these are Christian sewing centers. These are Christian trade schools. And so they also learn to become beauticians. And so basically, every day scripture is read by somebody and prayer is given by somebody. And so I make no bones about them being Christian.
So we've graduated 200 women now since 2009. Somebody say praise God. And And then I was asked a few years ago to start schools for slave children. Now, the talk about the toughest stories in life. They are the most humble of kids. These are, I call them Hope Schools, Gate Breaker Ministry Hope Schools. So here's one example. And basically, we provide the curriculum, the furniture, the clothing, the teachers. These kids, they learn English, Urdu, mathematics, science, Bible, social studies, and more. These are slaves, okay? The United Nations calls them slaves. There's 1.7 million of them. There's 20,000 brickyards in the Punjab region of Pakistan. And up until this last time that I went, where I found out there was one other school, I don't know of any other schools besides ours, but we were asked to start these schools. These kids, they have to work 12 hours a day, starting from the time they're like 4 and 5 years old, in the brickyards. And this is not like little bitty work, you know. This is hard labor. And so they work 12 hours a day, 6 days a week. Now, there are certain standards that the government puts down. The government will not educate these children, but they say they can only work them 12 hours a day, 6 days a week. And so the pastors there, Rizwan, by the way, Rizwan and Asher, they didn't even know each other. Okay, I ended up introducing them to one another. They were both youth pastors from different ministries. And now they are both married. They're both lead pastors. And they have their own churches. And they have families. So, we decided to start these schools. And it's very expensive, as you can imagine. But basically, the kids will work 6 hours a day. They get up in the morning, they work 6 hours, and then they go to their home, which is right around the corner. I mean, sometimes their home is right there, and the brickyard's right here. I mean, it's brickyards are gigantic, and each one has its own set of slaves. And so, basically, they go into their home, into their hovel. Sorry, it's unbelievably small. And they change into their school uniforms that we provide for them, and then they eat their lunch, and then they go to school for like 2 to 3 hours. And then they go back to their homes, they change back into their work clothes, and they work an additional 6 hours. So this is my visit to the very first school that had been going for like 6 months when I finally got to it.
Am I supposed to go in?
Yes.
Stand up.
Sanji.
God bless you. Hello.
I am Jesus. He's a qualified teacher for me today.
Amen.
You can see the size room they're in, but it's at the brick factory, and we rent that room. Sometimes we rent courtyards, depending on what they have available.
So,
you know, they hardly ever get candy, so you go there, you always got to bring candy with you. That's Jess Slusher over there in the corner. He went with me on my third time going to Pakistan. He's the one that prayed for me. And then this is the dedication of our second school. Now I've got to tell you, you look at the faces of these kids in this video, they had been promised things over and over again. And Rizwan told me that. So when we went there and we dedicated it, we were sure that, okay, we're going to start this thing. And so you can see the looks on their faces. I've never seen such broken kids in my entire life. And I'm not talking about broken in a good way. I'm talking about broken by life.
Yeah.
They brought a pastor in to lead some worship. That's Rizwan. You know, I was able to visit this same school that after it got started a year and a half later. And I walked into the place. You've never seen such transformation. These kids all greeted me. They were smiling. They were laughing. They were joyful. They said hello, and they spoke to me in English. And, you know, each of our schools has about 40 kids. Now we have, by the end of this year, we're going to have 11 schools, okay? And so we're just starting five more right now. And we have, 11 schools. And, you know, I've got so many stories I could share with you. This Army officer, he came to hear me speak, and he was a Pakistani Muslim, and he got saved, and then he wanted me to baptize him. But we also have two churches that we started. And they have roughly 200 in each of them. How many of you know the world needs Jesus? And so, you know, there's one of the things you can do to reach out to Muslims is to become aware of the fact that the Quran speaks about Jesus. And you can become familiar with the passages that speak about Jesus. And the things about Jesus, you know, like this one says that God has put compassion in our hearts. As a matter of fact, you know, sometimes the reason that Muslims don't understand what Christians are doing today in the world is because Christians are supposed to be filled with compassion. And so when they see Christians that don't have compassion, they kind of go, well, the Quran tells us they're supposed to have compassion. And, you know, but you can start to learn some of their stuff, like Surah 343, I will heal the blind, the leper, and by God's leave will quicken the dead. That's Jesus. And you can take them right over into the scripture where that passage comes from. Now, Muhammad did not believe Jesus was God, but he spoke so many things. He even called him the Word, capital W. You know, it says that he's Al-Masih Isa. I don't know if I have all this in there, but he is the Messiah, Jesus. Mary was a virgin. And so you can learn a lot that can connect the dots for them anyway to help them understand about the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, yeah. And in my book over there, by the way, it's a first edition, so there's typos in it. They'll be out of the next batch. But so my ministry, I send lots of money to Pakistan every month. By the way, Pakistan's not my only ministry. I've started a college for pastors in Kenya, and I'll be there in 2 weeks from now. So we've had four graduations. I'm kind of past the point of like trying to just, beg or anything like that. I just figure that people that, want to support my ministry, they'll get involved. And all you have to do is, you know, you can go online to gatebreakers.com. One church heard about what I'm doing in Pakistan with these slave kids and took a big Christmas offering last year in Washington. They didn't even know me. And it's because of them that I'm starting five more schools this year. So, and I could tell you so many different things, but you can go to my website, gatebreakers.com. You can give online. You can send checks. The way that I live is I've got churches that support me. I've got individuals that support me. But the vast amount of our money goes that way. So, and the best thing you can do is pray. You know, just just because some people don't have two pennies to rub together, but everybody can get before the Lord and just pray. And so I appreciate that. Thank you for letting me come and speak to you today.
I would like you to answer a question before you're done. The kids go to school in the slave camps. Yeah. What does this accomplish for those children?
Well, right now, we have primary schools. So since you ask, and you're my sister, I'll tell you. Right now, we have primary schools. And so right now, we're trying to bring them up to grade level 5, which would be a big accomplishment. The whole point of the schools is not only to educate, but to bring freedom to these kids. Now, how can freedom be accomplished? So I really appreciate the question, because sometimes I forget to say. The whole idea behind it is that they can get to a level where they can get a job outside the brickyards, that they can earn enough money to pay off their debt to the brickyards. Now, that's not an easy task, but it is a possible task. And so this puts them within striking distance. What we're trying to do now, and what the next goal after this year is of GBM, my ministry is actually becoming registered in Pakistan right now as we speak. So I won't quite have, I can tell you tale after tale of the difficulty I've had getting into Pakistan. But I think once I'm registered, I won't have such a difficulty. But the next big step, and you know, I'll just be bold, I need $60,000. You know, some of you might go, $60,000, what in the world? Well, I would have said that in 2009 myself, you know. But in 2009, if anybody had ever told me that I would have 17 schools in Pakistan, you know, in 2017, I would say they were nuts, okay? So I'm just putting it out there boldly. We want to build a secondary school. Now we're to the point where I almost have a school system. I'm going to have 11 schools for slave children, plus I've got these women's schools, six of them. And so basically, I've got a school system going on. And now the idea is to build a secondary school, and we actually have to purchase ground. We have to build the building, which I guess we can do for about $60K. They say $50K, but I say $60 because it always costs more. And then that doesn't pay for all the expenses, but then we would have the facility where all of these kids from the primary schools could funnel into the secondary school. And because the school will be registered with the government of Pakistan, the brickyard masters cannot prevent them from going. I could tell you the most heinous stories right now, but I won't, about what happens in those brickyards. But they can't prevent them from going. And if they can get up to a 10th grade level, that's our plan. And by the way, it's all an experiment. Nobody else has ever done it, okay? So it's an experiment, but we're trying. And if they can get up to that 10th grade level, they can take the national exam. And, you know, anybody over there that can speak English is going to get a good job to begin with. So we're training them in English and in all of the sciences, whatever we can in the schools we're in. But the point at that, they will be able to get a really good job where they can just pay off their debt each month to the brickyards. The brickyards, and some of these brickyard masters, it's not like they're all mean, filthy individuals. You know, some of them have even said, okay, have your school in the middle of the day, you know, rather than at night after the kids are exhausted. So, I mean, they're humans. They care, too. You know, some are very kind Muslims. And so, but the idea is that the money could be paid back to the brickyards, and they could have wonderful jobs. And by the way, of course, these are Christian schools, so.
Real life.
Yes, sir. Is it okay, Pastor, if I answer some of these questions? Okay. Yeah.
How do they become slaves? Are they sold?
Pretty much. So, like, they're generational slaves. They would be, the closest we can think of it is like our old form of indentured servanthood, where for like 7 years you get sold into slavery. And then at the end of 7 years, you come out. Except over there, you don't come out. The only way you come out is if you pay your way out. And these people, maybe they make $2 a day, $1 a day making the bricks. But so maybe that's $30 a month. But then at the end of the month, they're charged $200 to $300 for living there, for the food, for the, it's just one of those spiraling types of things. And sometimes churches do a, they think they're doing a good thing. They try to buy the freedom, and it's happened. You know, like there was a big thing last summer. A church in California bought a whole bunch of slaves' freedoms over there. The problem is, according to the people on the ground there, that these people know nothing else in life except working in the brickyards. They can't read or write. They're completely uneducated. And so they end up back in the slave yards. And so the only hope is education. And so that's the idea. Yes, sir. Well, their parents are working right alongside them. So they see them all the time. But along that point, I learned something really devastating this last time, because I think it was my daughter, Susanna, who asked the question to one of the women in the brickyards, when did the children play? And the woman said, well, she was kind of shocked. She goes, They never play. They don't know the concept of play. I mean, they're so tired by the time they get home, they just fall asleep. But the school is the closest thing they get, because they get to do things like drawing and things like that. And so these kids are eager to go to school. It's not like in America where you have to force them. I mean, they want to be in school, you know. So thank you, folks. God bless you.
When I first talked to Stan about him coming to share with us, I said, Stan, how much time do you need? And he said, just 10 hours. I think you get a sense of why it would take longer. You think we could learn some more. But what I like about this is it's real. What you're looking at is really happening. And renewed call to prayer, perhaps, is one of the best things we can take from this. We as Christian people have been in the season of Lent from Ash Wednesday till next Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. Today being a Palm Sunday, we begin Holy Week. What a week this is for Christian people. I would ask you to spend this week praying, seeking the Lord, asking for personal revival. He might call you to do something. He might give you new life as you rededicate this week even to Him. Especially if you think about what's going to happen next Friday, historically, in His life. On Saturday, what happened to Jesus on Saturday? Anybody remember? He descended into hell. And we say, oh, that was terrible. That was wonderful, because He led captive a host of captives. Have you been led captive? Have you been freed? Huh? Has Jesus freed you from bondage? Wow. Father, we give you our great thanks today. We try to comprehend how much you love us and what you do for us. Even as our brother Stan shares that he had a rope around him where his father held him safe, we know that you have a rope around us. You are holding us safe. And so we give you our praise with fresh faith today. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We have fellowship and cake afterwards for the Heiser 50th celebration. There's lots of Heiser family to get to know. You are dismissed and reminded again about tonight's activities if you can come back. God bless you.